Jesus' life. He has that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he has all those events that occur. But what I want to do this morning is jump to those very last hours and look at that. Now, Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus understood what was coming. And he had a very accurate understanding and picture of it, and he was stressed about it. Remember in the garden? In the Scriptures in the garden, they describe Jesus' experience in the garden this way. This is right before he's arrested and put through the mock trial and then hung on the cross. It says in Luke 22, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, that is a medical condition that can occur. Rare, but it can occur, especially when you're under a great deal of stress. Capillaries just under the skin dilate and burst, mingling with the sweat, and it looks like you're sweating blood. And that's exactly what happened to him. So when he was in the garden and he prayed this, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, it was pretty accurate. So knowing that what's about to happen, what does Jesus decide to do? Well, he decided to spend his last few hours before going to the cross with his disciples. Now, he knew what was coming, but they didn't. He knew that he would be arrested and tried and convicted of claiming to be God and tortured and hung on a cross, but his disciples had no idea that was what was going to happen. Here's what the disciples knew about Jesus. And there's a lot I could say, but just in summary, here's what they knew. They knew that his birth, which is something we learned a few weeks ago, was miraculous and unique. They knew that his level of authority was on par with Jehovah God himself. He had all authority over nature, authority over the spirit realm and over demons. He had this authority to be able to forgive people of their sins. So the level of authority that he had. They also knew that he had great compassion for people, Jews and Gentiles. And they knew that he desperately wanted people to have a relationship with the living God. And they knew that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But what they had no idea about was that their rabbi, the Son of the living God, their Messiah, was going to die. Almost nobody saw this coming. If you look at the Old Testament, almost all the prophecies in the Old Testament jump past this point. If you remember last week, we looked at his title. He gave himself the Son of Man. You go back to the book of Daniel and you look at that Son of Man title, and it describes the Son of Man this way, that he comes in the clouds of heaven with all authority, and everyone worships him, and he reigns forever. There's nothing about a death. There's nothing about suffering. Now, there are a few prophecies that allude to that. We know them. But most don't. And so, it made no sense to any of his followers. None of them saw it coming. His own disciples, who lived with him for 3 years, 24-7, saw all the miracles he performed, sat under his teaching day after day, were completely blindsided. Nobody saw it coming. When he's arrested, what do? They run away. When he dies, what do? They go hide in a room behind a locked door. It made zero sense to them that the Messiah of God would die on a cross. Nobody saw it coming. So what I think Jesus was doing in part was preparing them. I think in that Passover meal, and we'll see that in John chapter 13, so I want you to flip to John chapter 13, and we're just going to look at a few verses in John 13 through chapter 17, because I think in part what Jesus was doing is preparing them, helping to prepare them for what was about to happen that he knew would completely blindside them, completely devastate them, and make zero sense to them at the time. So John chapter 13. The setting, of course, is the disciples are with Jesus in what we call the upper room. Today we call it the second story. And they were meeting to celebrate Passover, the Jewish commemorative Passover meal that was done once a year. So let's pick it up in John chapter 13. What's fascinating is the very, very first thing Jesus does, he knows he's a few hours away from going to the cross. The very first thing Jesus does is wash the disciples' feet. Pick up with chapter 13, verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So, the first principle I want you to see is this principle of humility. Humility of heart is essential for followers of Jesus. Jesus, the first thing he did with his disciples in that room, knowing a few hours from now he'd be on the cross, was he humbled himself and demonstrated a quality of humility. Now, one of the reasons he did this is because just a few hours or days before, his disciples were having a very interesting conversation. You know what the conversation was? Which one of us is the best follower of Jesus? That was their conversation. Jesus, overhearing this, tries to help them understand how important humility is. Then they have another conversation. You know what that one was? Which one of us is going to be seated right next to Jesus in his kingdom? In other words, there was a lot of competition going on. There was a lot of, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. So Jesus had to remind them of the quality of humility, how critical it is to any follower of his. So what he does here is he demonstrates it in a very vivid, vivid way. A couple verses later, Jesus says something very fascinating because Peter, when Jesus came to Peter to wash his feet, Peter said, absolutely not. And Jesus insisted and said, I must do this. And this, he says this to Peter, you do not realize now what I'm doing. But later you will. You ever found that to be true in your journey of faith? You don't realize what I'm doing now. I have certainly found that to be very true in my journey of faith. More often than probably I wish. Where I'm confused. I just don't get it. I can't connect the dots. I don't understand. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, right now you don't get this. You don't understand this. Later on, you'll get it. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, now I know in part, but then I will fully know. So this humbleness, a humble heart recognizes that they don't know everything. Ever been around somebody who thinks they know everything? A humble heart recognizes they don't know everything. That as smart as they are, putting it in the terms of us as followers of Jesus, as much of the Bible that we know, we just simply don't know everything. A humble heart is quick to acknowledge that they're not always right. And sometimes they're actually wrong. A humble heart pays little attention to the world's value system. What Jesus did was wash the disciples' feet. I want you to notice something. Peter resisted because washing feet was too menial of a task for someone like Jesus. I mean, he was their rabbi. He shouldn't be washing feet. But you notice none of them volunteered? Because it was below them as well. And that's part of the problem. A humble heart pays little attention to the world's value system and is willing to do the menial task as a follower of Christ. A humble heart does not see themselves as above trials and tribulations. A person with a humble heart before the Lord doesn't say, why me? Now, they may initially say it in their emotions, but over time, they recognize that Jesus suffered, I'm going to suffer. That it isn't above tragedy to happen in my life. A humble heart recognizes that. A humble heart surrenders to the authority of Christ in life. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. Became obedient to death. Jesus, knowing what's about to happen, was reminding his followers how important humility is. And I think one of the key reasons is this. Because he was saying there will be times when you simply do not understand. And you simply will not be able to make sense of what's
heart does not demand to have to understand before a living God. A humbleness of heart submits to the presence and the authority of a living God, even when things don't make sense. And your life can be shattered like it was with the disciples that very night. Second, I want you to see about Jesus when he's with his disciples that can help us cope with the stuff of life that can happen to us like it did with the disciples, is the word encouragement. Encouragement is needed for followers of Jesus. And Jesus used words of encouragement in John chapter 14. So flip over to chapter 14. Look what it says in chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Then he goes on to explain something to them. In my Father's house, lots of houses or lots of rooms. If it were not so, I'd tell you. I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So words of encouragement, and there's several, especially chapter 14, seems to be a chapter trying to encourage his followers. Don't let your heart be troubled, he says. Trust in God. In other words, the foundation to encouragement as a follower of Jesus is the trust we place in him, the belief we place in him, even when things seem to be unraveling. Verse 3, he says, I'll come back and get you, because he's telling him he's going to leave for a while. He says, I will come back and take you to be with me. Verse 12, he says that they will do greater things than he does. Verse 14, it says, you can ask whatever you want from me, and I will respond. I will give it. Verse 16, you will receive another counselor. I'm going to provide you the Holy Spirit to live with you and guide you in life. You know, all these words are trying to say, hey, it's not as bleak as you might think. Trust me. I have a plan. Trust me. I will provide. Trust me. I will be present through the Holy Spirit. Trust me. Then John chapter 16. Go to 16, verse 33. Look what he says in John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things. I just talked about all that he's just shared with them. Remember, Passover meal, they're in this room together. They're having this dialogue, and Jesus is sharing some insights. I have told you these things so that in me you may have what? Peace. Listen, I've explained this stuff to you. I don't want you to forget this stuff. You need to understand these things because bottom line is, it's in your relationship with me and your trust in me and your dependence upon me, even when things are going to blow up in life, that's where you get your peace in me and reliance upon me. Now, what's the next phrase? In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I wonder what the disciples thought a few hours later about that last phrase, take heart, I have overcome the world, when they watched Jesus being whipped and tortured. I wonder what they thought of that phrase when a few hours later they watched him hanging on the cross and slowly suffocating to death. Take heart, I have overcome the world. I'm not sure they could make heads or tails of that. You ever had that happen in your life? Have you ever had a truth from Scripture and an event, and you go, these do not line up. This makes no sense to me. And one of the most encouraging truths that I get from this, from Jesus, is getting back to that idea, trust me. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm in charge. So encouragement. We need to encourage each other to trust Jesus in the midst of living life and the struggles of life. We need to encourage each other with those kinds of words. When we're overwhelmed, when we're confused, when there's some loss of life or family and we're grieved and overwhelmed by it, we need to encourage each other. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that's one of the main reasons we are to get together. Did you realize that? In the back of our sanctuary, as you leave, you might want to notice we have a banner that says encourage one another. That is one of the main reasons that we meet together and are supposed to gather on a regular basis. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us
us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. We all need encouragement. You see, living life for God down here on earth can be very difficult, and Jesus knew that. I mean, think about it. We battle our own sinful impulses. We battle the reality of Satan and the demon realm that is working overtime to try to sidetrack us and trip us up. We battle the cultures that we are surrounded by that in so many ways discourage us from following God and tempt us not to follow God. We battle all that. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. The reality of this in Psalm 103, there's a phrase in Psalm 103 that says, we are only dust. We are only dust. And sometimes that truth is so obvious to me about myself and my attempt to follow Jesus. But I can be encouraged by that truth because of the context. Look what it says in Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, for he understands how weak we are. He knows we are only dust. So Jesus came, knowing what was about to happen. He sat down with his disciples and gave them words of reassurance and encouragement. I was 26 years old. I got a call. I'd been married 3 weeks. I was a newlywed. My wife and I, Karen, were at an event on a Saturday morning. I got a call. They pulled me out of that event and told me that my mom in the hospital, she was having a test. And I knew she was having a test and that after the event, Karen and I were going to go see her. Well, she passed away. She died on the table while having that test. So I get this call. Been married 3 weeks, run to the hospital. I don't know if for you who have experienced this kind of thing, you know, there's just a spinning stuff going on. And there's all kinds of things. And my brother and sister and I huddled. And what do we do now? And my dad was out of town. And trying to find my dad and get a hold of him. And all those things. And it wasn't until the funeral service that I actually broke down. You know, until then, you kind of keep the motors going, you know, all these things you got to do and that kind of thing. And then I broke down at the funeral service. It made no sense to me at 26. My mom was a believer. She wasn't perfect, but she was a great lady. And she really was so influential in helping my brother and sister and I know what it meant to know God and love God. It made no sense to me to take her. When I was 26, my kids didn't have the privilege of knowing their grandmother. She wasn't around. She was in heaven. Now, I'm standing here today telling you, it still makes no sense to me. I haven't figured this one out. It makes no sense. Why would you do that? I mean, she would have been a great grandmother. And why would you take her? It made no sense to me. I don't understand it, but humility of heart says, wait a minute, Charlie. Since when do you have to have the answer to this? Do you or do you not believe in Jesus? Is he or is he not the Lord of your life? Is he not in charge? Since when do you have to have an answer? Well, you know, we people want to have an answer. Words of encouragement are, in times of tragedy, are look to Jesus, trust him. This is an opportunity. Even in the midst of the tears and the sadness and the overwhelmingness, to remind myself and remind ourselves. Last thing I want you to see in terms of this part of it, and then we'll move to the next phase in the outline. The next one I want you to see is the idea of prayer. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He was with his disciples, and he prayed. You learn a lot from people's prayers, by the way, and you learn a lot from Jesus' prayer. But what I want to do is I just want to remind you what prayer is about and look at a couple things in John 17. Prayer is a declaration of surrender and dependence. Prayer is acknowledging God in your life. Prayer is acknowledging his rulership in your life. Prayer is declaring that you're surrendered to him. Prayer is sharing your life
with God. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. God's Spirit doesn't make us slaves who are afraid of Him. Instead, we become His children and call Him our Father. Now, the term our Father there is not a title. It's a term of intimacy. It really could be translated Papa or Daddy. And so what the text here is saying is this relationship we have with the God of the universe is like a child to his daddy. And prayer is that intimate relationship going on between you and your daddy. It's an act of intimacy. So Jesus is praying. I want you to see a couple things he prays. Verse 11 of chapter 17. Look what he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, referring to his followers. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Then this is his request. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them. A little later in this text, he says, protect them from the evil one. Protect them from all the various forces and things that can pull them away from following me, from being surrendered to me. Protect them from the tendency in their own heart to be the one on their throne versus me on their throne. Protect them from those kinds of things and the temptations of life. So he has a concern for protection for them. That's, I think, a great prayer for us to pray for our kids and our grandkids, for ourselves. A great prayer. Verse 13, look what he asks. Look what he says in prayer in verse 13. Jesus says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus wants his children to be people of joy. To have joy in their heart. Joy in their spirit. To be the kind of people that others like to be around because they're people of joy versus the opposite of that. And so he prays that for them. A little earlier on in this whole John 13 through 15 in chapter 15, Jesus says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's a product of God at work in my life and your life that we be people of joy. And Jesus wants that for us. The last one I want you to see is verse 20. Look what he prays in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That would be us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. And here's the reason why. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. In his prayer, this would be a great prayer for us, for each other, that we may be one. That we may be on the same mission with the same Lord, following the same path of service to him. That we may be one, united in our cause, united in our relationship of Jesus Christ being at the center. The reason why we forgive one another is because of Jesus. The reason why we're patient with each other is because of Jesus. We're all united in that whole idea, that whole truth of Jesus Christ in our life. Why? Jesus is simply saying the best way, the most effective tool for a person who doesn't know me to come to know me is to see my followers united in me. On mission together, on purpose together. Acts chapter 2 describes it this way. Acts chapter 2 is a description of the early church and how they functioned together. It says things like this. They devoted themselves. All the believers were together, had everything in common. Every day they continued to meet together. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Then at the end of the text, it says this. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's what he's saying in John 17. They may be one, Father, as we are one. And I and you and them and me, they may be united so that the world would respond to the truth of who I am. Ephesians chapter 6. We're talking about prayer and Jesus praying and the model for us to be praying and how important it is that we pray for one another, for each other. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the battle we're in. It says we need the armor of God. At the end of that section, it says this, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So we have this concept that Jesus is helping his disciples say humility is critical. Humbleness of heart. And then he gives words of encouragement, which I think other places in Scripture say that we are to be an encouragement to one another, help each other, encourage one another in our effort to walk with Jesus and serve him and be what he wants us to be. And then prayer, dependence upon God for our lives, for the lives of our kids, our grandkids, for our neighbors, for our fellow believers. Dependence on God, a declaration of dependence on God. The last one I want you to see that I see coming out of this text that I want to mention is what Jesus does when he introduces to the disciples a whole new thing. It's recorded actually in the Gospel of Luke, and I have that in your outline there. Here's the principle. Trusting in Jesus and his new covenant is foundational for followers of Jesus. In Luke 22, it says this. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Now, this is what we call communion. We usually do the bread and the cup. That's communion. My body and my cup broken for you, kind of thing. Let me bring us back to the Passover for a second. The Passover meal. If you remember back in the Exodus, Israel's from slavery, been a slave for 40 years. God calls Moses to go deliver him. He says, sends a message to Pharaoh, let my people go. God brings 10 plagues. The last plague is what? Anybody remember? What's the last plague? Plague of death. Firstborn will die. And God said to his Israelite people, he said, take a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorpost on the outside of your house, the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes to kill the firstborn all across Egypt, the angel will pass over the houses that have this blood on the doorpost. That's why we call it Passover meal. And God said to the Israelite people, I want you to never forget what I did for you this day. So once a year, I want you to gather and have a Passover meal to celebrate what I did this day in saving you from the angel of death. God also instituted a sacrificial system, so blood was being shed every single day on behalf of the Israelite people. Three sacrifices a day, minimum. This doesn't include the personal ones. 1,273 every given year. So every day of the Israelites' life, blood was being shed on their behalf before God Almighty. Now, the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it explains this system. Look at these, and I just want to kind of walk through these scriptures together. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, right there in your outline, verse 18. That is why blood was required under the first covenant as a proof of death. For after Moses had given the people God's laws, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people. Then he said, this blood confirms the covenant God has made with you, for we can say that according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified by sprinkling with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the summary of the system, the old system. Remember what Jesus said? This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So this Old Testament system, sacrificial system, had blood shed every single day. But look at the next text that tells it the weakness of it. Hebrews chapter 10, the sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. There's the problem. Those yearly sacrifices reminded them of their sins year after year, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Then jump down a couple verses to Hebrews chapter 9 there. Look at the last half of that verse says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. For that old system deals only with food and drink and ritual washing, external regulations that are in effect only until their limitations can be corrected. This is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant didn't work. It was temporary. The best way I can describe it is the old covenant system was like a dialysis machine. A dialysis machine, a person needs that when their kidneys aren't functioning. And they need a dialysis machine to step in to cleanse the blood. And that was the Old Testament system. And this old covenant is like a dialysis, temporary solution to the problem. Jesus says, now I have a new covenant in my blood, a permanent solution to the problem. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 there. So Christ has now become the high priest. He had entered the great perfect sanctuary in heaven. Once for all time, he took blood into that most holy place, but not the blood of goats and calves. He took his own blood, and with it secured our salvation for how long? Forever. Look at the next text, Hebrews 7. Another difference is that there were many priests under the old system. When one priest died, another had to take his place, but Jesus remains a priest forever. His priesthood will never end. Therefore, he's able once and forever to save everyone who comes to God through him. This is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews chapter 9. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. So what happened was, Jesus was introducing to his disciples this new covenant. You put your trust in the sacrifice of Jesus in this new covenant to take care of your sin once for all, so that every human being can be free of their guilt, all their sin paid for, and have a relationship with an eternal holy God for now and forever. So I was thinking, what's the best way for us to, this morning, remember how profound the sacrifice was, and that is to take communion. So I'm going to ask the guys to come now. We're only going to do the cup, because what we're focused on right now is the blood of Christ. And so I want everybody to take a cup, and in a moment we'll take that together. So the cup is symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so when we take this, what we're doing is we're commemorating, we're remembering, we're declaring to God that the shed blood of Christ is what paid for my sin and forgives me for all of my sin. And so everybody's going to get a cup. And then before we partake of the cup, I want us to read a scripture together. And so everybody grab a cup. I want to read another text that I didn't read for you. In Hebrews chapter 10, he cancels, this is Jesus, he cancels the first covenant in order to establish the second. And what God wants is for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. When my mom died, it was because of this truth that I knew where she went. When my mom died, it was because of this truth that I wasn't hopeless about her death. Because I knew that she had one day given her life to Jesus, and he was the sacrifice that paid for all sins for everyone. Amen? And that's what we're remembering and celebrating. Okay, does everybody have a cup? Who doesn't? Oh, the balcony. Everybody's got to have a cup before we continue. This man right over here is a sinner. It's so good that we just learned he just referred to a negative comment about those in the balcony. That's what he was saying. So, okay, here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at the last verse in your outline. I want you to let this sink into your heart and soul before we take the cup. This is an amazing truth. Don't ever forget this. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids, don't ever forget this. In the midst of tragedies in life and sadness in life and life that overwhelms you, don't ever forget this. In the midst of your doubting your own faith, in the midst of you struggling with a sin, don't ever forget this. Go back to this. Remember this. Memorize this. Let it sink into your heart and soul. Romans chapter 3. But now, God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight.
We are made right in God's sight when we what? Trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sin. How many of you got sin in your life? Oh, quite a few of you. Okay. This is good for you then. Verse 23. For all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious standard, including your kids and your grandkids. Right? Yet now, God in his gracious kindness declares us what? Not guilty. Wow. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. I can't tell you how many Christians over the years I've talked to that forget this. I can't tell you how many Christian leaders get defeated in their faith because they forget this. Don't forget it. Once a month we take communion. Once a month we try to remember this. So right now you have a cup. Right now this cup symbolizes the shed blood of Christ. Right now, when we take this cup, what we're declaring to God Almighty is we believe this. We put our trust in Jesus Christ and him alone because he sacrificed himself for me. I got all kinds of issues. I got all kinds of baggage. But Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus because of what he's done. Amen? It says in the text that he took the cup and he gave thanks. He said, this is the cup of my new covenant of my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. Father, we have paused just for a moment today in our busy lives to come together to remind ourselves to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. To hear the truth of Jesus Christ ministering to us as his followers and dying for us. And we celebrate that this morning. We are, amazingly enough, we are thrilled that you died. We're glad you died. Because by dying, you can give us life. We're humbled that you died. We're amazed that you died. We are thankful that you died. And we worship you because you died. We truly worship you. Because in all our efforts and all the things we try to do to make ourselves right with you, we need to come back to the simple truth. We are made right with you because of Jesus, period. And what he's done for us. And Lord, we declare that right now. In the midst of all our stuff alone, we declare that right now, and we worship you and thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And everybody said,